This morning we're going to talk about fellowship, and we're in the fellowship hall and have fellowship. So it really just all comes together. But it'll be good, I think, to look at this and maybe hopefully peel away some assumptions that we can have about what fellowship is and what it isn't. And I think it's a helpful corrective, just like so many things we often look at. What we assume is not the whole of what God's Word has about anything. If you look too at the in the back of the handout on the course outline, we're at somewhat of a turning point in the class, in our course here, as we're sort of stepping away from some of the key building blocks of the church that are essential, and looking more starting this week and then moving into next week and the weeks after, looking some of our interpersonal aspects of life and community together. And so talking about next week encouragement and how the leadership of the church is to function and how the body functions in the under the leadership and everybody's favorite topic, discipline. And we'll look even that in the broadest sense and talk about all of God's purposes in His church for discipline and then wrap it together and talk about what evangelism means in the life of the body. So just pointing that out in terms of the logic of the course, where we're sort of headed, and we're looking at all these things, remembering the great purpose of the church, which is the glory of God and the unity of His people in Christ, as we saw earlier at the beginning of the course in Ephesians 3:10, that God is declaring His wisdom through the church, making it known through the church, and talking about that. So what we want to begin this week, and we'll continue really talking about for the next 3 weeks from various ways, is how do we relate to one another in the body, in the community of the church. And we'll begin this week with what may seem sometimes, maybe perhaps how we use it or think about it, a seemingly mundane aspect of the church, which is fellowship. And what do you guys come to mind when you hear the word, if you're familiar with it? How do
just get together.
Get together, okay, yeah. What else? Friendships. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Where are we sitting? What do we call this? The fellowship hall, right? So it's a place we go to get together with friends, right? And nearly every church facility I've known has some form of fellowship hall, place, wherever, like that, right? What are those? When you think about fellowship in that way, what does that imply, do you think, about it? What's the meaning, and what's the activity, or maybe I'm even giving it away. What is fellowship how we normally think about it or use that word?
Sharing in the same interest.
Okay, yeah, sharing interests, common interests, yeah.
Hanging out.
Just hanging out, yeah, that's good, yeah, hanging out. Pie and ice cream, right? We have our service, and then we have fellowship. Tim?
Yeah, it can imply sort of a more superficial or shallower aspect to our life together.
Okay, yeah.
Sort of compartmentalize, fun from the fellowship,
right,
sort of thing, you know?
Yeah.
That this is a less spiritual thing that we do.
Right. That's helpful. Right, it's the less. If you were to think about all the things that the church does together, fellowship would probably not be high. I'm guessing, maybe don't assume for you, but probably wouldn't be high on your list of the most spiritual things that the church does. And that's a helpful, I think that's true, at least we may not think it that way intentionally, but that can be sometimes the assumption. That's helpful, Tim. And that's actually not true at all. It's actually deeply spiritual, as we'll talk about. Let's begin by looking at Jerry Bridges here, observation. And this is just a FYI and a one of his lesser-known books is The Crisis of Caring. It's a great book. It's just about fellowship, and the subtitle is Recovering the Meaning of True Fellowship. It's an excellent book. There's been some sales recently on Jerry Bridges' books, but this is one of the good ones. He writes very clearly. If you're not familiar with Jerry Bridges or read him, he's a very clear writer and thinker and able to bring great truths you know, put those cookies on the bottom shelf and help us understand it. But this is what he observes at the beginning of his book. He says, there's a crisis of caring in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We are all so busy, absorbed in our own responsibilities and insulated from one another. We pass each other like ships in the night, uttering a friendly but empty, "Hi, how are you doing?" and hearing an equally hollow response, "Oh, fine, how are you?" We'd be shocked if someone replied, "Would you really like to know? What's behind all this superficial friendliness and these empty relationships? Why is there a crisis of caring in the church?" There are probably several reasons, but one of the most crucial is this. We believers today do not know, either intellectually or experientially, the meaning of true fellowship as it was practiced in the early church and passed on to us by the writers of the New Testament. I think that's generally a fair observation. It may not be fair of each one of us here or our total experience. I don't think that's fair of all our experience. Often when believers asking, "How are you doing?" they really do want to know. But in a general main sense, I think that's a fair observation. And so what we'll find as we jump into this and looking at our threefold aim here is fellowship is our spiritual share in God through Christ. And that's why we sort of subtitle this as sharing in Christ. So it's not, we'll find it's more than social activity. And it's not necessarily separate from social activity, and we'll hopefully try to help distinguish that, but it's not the same. If you just think about it this way, and we could just think it just be logically would be the case, if Christian fellowship is something that anybody can do in the world, I mean, that it's basic to just human society, then it's not Christian fellowship, right? Because it has to be distinctly Christian for it to be Christian fellowship. And I'm not losing anybody with that reasoning, right? Yeah, it makes sense. So hopefully we'll be helped with that. And then we'll consider how fellowship's expressed in the church and then discuss how we can either hinder or help it or foster it in the church. So that's sort of where we're going, talking about how fellowship is our common spiritual share in Christ and how we experience that and express that. And so hopefully be helpful. Well, let's begin with fellowship defined, or explaining that concept, our share in Christ. What is fellowship? Does anybody want to guess? It's one of those Greek words that you may be familiar with. It's used all the time. The Greek word that is translated fellowship in our Bibles. Sometimes it's translated as communion. It sounds very close to communion. Koinonia, very good. Yes, exactly. It's koinonia. That's one of those words that, you know, sometimes you'll see as titles or labels on Christian groups, koinonia, fellowship, or what have you. Does anybody want to venture a definition of koinonia? Our Greek scholars.
Something in common with each other.
Yeah, that's very close, John. It's very good. Yeah. 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 Our words common and stuff actually derive from that Greek word group of koinonia. Yeah, so it's very close. Anybody else? Yeah, it is through Christ. We'll look at that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it means it's a communion, it's a commonness. It means it's a word that meant participation, or in how I'm choosing to understand it in our lesson is sharing. It meant to share a partnership and an impartation, even. It wasn't actually, just like most of our Bibles, it wasn't a word that is unique to Christianity. It wasn't invented by the New Testament. It was used in the Greek language. And it referred to various levels of sharing in legal relationships, in marriage, these kinds of ideas of bondedness, even friendships, and even being citizens, fellow citizens together, having that common bond and share. So it refers to that sense of a bond together. And what the New Testament authors did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is took that word koinonia to refer to the bond or the share, the participation that we have in Christ. And what we could spend all morning going through our New Testament looking at it. I have sort of three verses here thrown out for you to kind of look at some of those examples. And everywhere you see the word fellowship, This is from the New American Standard. Is koinonia. It's that word that that share or bond that Christians have. Now look at the. Let's just look at a couple of these verses and try to just from here venture a theological definition, if you will, or what's the Bible say about koinonia just from these verses. It says, God is faithful. This is Paul summing up his greeting to the Corinthians. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In his second letter to the Corinthians at the end of it, the benediction that he, this is actually also the benediction I prefer to pray and dismiss our corporate gatherings, if paid attention to that. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then in the beginning of 1 John, John is getting started on his letter here, and he talks about what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Now, what is John... I know we're not looking at the whole context here, but what has John seen and heard? What have we seen and heard? Christ, right? The apostle, right? And if you know the context of all of 1 John, he's going to deal with people that are in denying the physicality and reality of Jesus, all kinds of heresies that crept into the early church. And so Paul or John is starting out very clearly saying what we have seen and heard, something very tangible and real. And it's Jesus. And he says, we proclaim to you also. And what's the reason for the proclamation of Jesus? So that you too may have koinonia with us. Now, he's introducing something else that's different from the other two verses. And indeed, our koinonia, our fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, just looking, this is not, it's just sort of a snapshot, right? Many places we could go. But just looking at these texts, how would you guys think about, how would we venture maybe a definition of what fellowship, what that word koinonia meant? What's the emphasis here in these passages? Is it on the social activity of Christians? No. How is the Bible using fellowship?
Deep heart or soul felt relationship with God the Father and His Son.
Mm-hmm.
And broadening that out to have that same type or similar with the body which we are a part of.
Right. Okay.
Belonging?
Okay, that's good. Yeah. Anybody else want to add to, expand on, comment otherwise? Tim?
Well, just your use of the word share here puts an interesting light on this.
Right.
We have a share with one another and with the Father. I don't know if I'm reading that correctly.
Yeah. But. Yeah. Well, actually, I think, if I can find this really fast, the new, and I just... because Bridges quoted it, and I thought was interesting. But the New English Bible, which is English. I mean, well, obviously it's English, but it's a British translation. Translates 1 John like this: what we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you and we together may share in a common life. And so that's how they, it's a paraphrase a bit, but that's how they translate koinonia. And he says, the life that which we share with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So yeah, they sort of expand out that concept of koinonia, of sharing a common life. So yeah, that share, that participation, that bond.
Isn't that book by Bridges?
Yeah, it's from the New English Bible, and he just quoted that, pointed that out. Yeah.
Is that ESV?
No, it's a New English Bible. It's a British translation. It's the 60s, I think, is when they translated that. But the idea, right, that Paul and John and throughout the New Testament talking about is that bond. Now, do they talk about that bond as something that we create, or is it something that exists? Yeah, it exists, right? It's already there. It's very synonymous with another doctrine and phrase that's used a lot in our Bibles about union with Christ, being in Christ, being in Him. Or very similar to what Jesus exhorted His disciples in John 15 when He talked about abide in Me. And so koinonia, first and foremost, we might say, is that union that Christians have with God through Christ. It is supernatural and is spiritual. It's a reality that exists. If you are in Christ, you are in Him. It doesn't mean you're just associated with Him, like you're near Him. It means you're actually vitally and really, and in a way that we can't draw an engineering schematic or a map about, but in a very real and vital way, we are actually unioned and united with Christ. And not only with Him, look at the different emphases in each of these, just these passages. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, in exalting God's faithfulness, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son. That's talking about that union that God has brought us to in Christ. Where is that union, though, expressed in... What union is Paul expressing in 2 Corinthians 13:14? With whom? The Holy Spirit. Talking about that union, that bond that Christians have in the Spirit. And when John says, indeed, our koinonia, our fellowship, which person of the Godhead does he emphasize in 1 John 1:3? The Father. Yeah, it is that union we have in our triune God. It is unique and real and vital and bond into Him. And so what we're talking about first when we talk about fellowship, we usually think of it in terms of our experience of it, and we'll talk about that. It's not denying that. But first and foremost is that objective reality that God has created in bringing us to Himself in Christ. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. You are united to the triune creator of the universe through His Son by the ministry of the Holy Spirit brought to the Father. And wrapped up in the wonder of God's triunity, this inseparable and distinct. So that's how the Bible can use it that way. Now, when you look at 1 John 1:3, he does introduce something that is not in the other verses, and he talks about we proclaim, and what does he imply when he says we proclaim the truth of Jesus, what we've seen and heard to you also? What is his motivation immediately there? So that you might have fellowship with whom? With us, right? So he's already introducing what we'll see elsewhere and we talk about in fellowship, that if there is only one God, which there is, and there is only one Lord, which there is, if we are bonded and united into Him, who are we also therefore bonded to? But everyone else who's also united in Him, right? Yeah. If we have a share in Christ, then we have a share in everyone else in Christ. And so the basis of Christian fellowship is our common share in Jesus, our common share in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit through His work, so that we're bonded in Him, and then we are therefore, and again, this is a reality that's declared, not something that's created. We are united to one another, to other Christians. You remember when Paul exhorts the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:3, he tells them to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, which is the bond of peace. Preserve the unity, not create it. The unity is created by the Spirit's work. And so that's what we jointly share in Christ. One of the reasons we call one another brother and sister, and that's very biblical, is because we're in the same family. Just like you have, if you have a physical brother and sister, you share common parents. You like it or not, you are united together in Christ. Maybe we wouldn't say like it or not. We are bonded together. MacArthur, you don't have this on your handout, but he wrote this: anybody in fellowship with Jesus Christ is also in fellowship with anybody else in fellowship with Christ. So if you're in fellowship with Christ, you're in fellowship with anyone else in Christ because there's only one Christ. He has one body. This is our common ground, he says. It's not social, it's not economic, it's not intellectual, it's not cosmetic, or anything else superficial. Our common ground is that which is pulsing through the life of every Christian, the heartbeat of God. Our common ground is that we possess an eternal life and our children in the same family. We jointly share in the same family. And you experience this when you meet somebody who's a genuine Christian, and you may not know him or her, have no prior experience with him. You may be off from the other side of the tracks for various reasons, but there's that unique and intimate knowledge and awareness and affection that is just instant. And you don't even have to. I've experienced that in travels around the world. I can't even communicate with somebody, or very little, you know. But there is already that common uniqueness. I've prayed with another brother, and neither one of us understand what we're praying because we're praying in two different languages, you know. But you love each other, and that's the bond that God creates because it already exists. It's not something we have to drum up. It's God centered. Don Whitney has a good, if you turn to page 2 of your handout, he kind of pulls it together for us, this concept of koinonia. It is this vibrant, vigorous word, koinonia, that the Bible uses when it describes the spiritual bond and dynamic between people and the body of Christ. Together we are participants in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's pulling that out of, I think, Philippians 3. We have fellowship, koinonia, with his sufferings. Paul talking about that, wanting to know him. We have communion and eternal life. We are partners in the Great Commission and the work of the kingdom of God. We share a common gift, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We're all bonded in God together. So that's the basis and the foundation of fellowship. That is fellowship, is our commonness in God. So it's a little different, right, when you initially hear the word fellowship. I think maybe it was Tim mentioned, you know, we have food, fun, and fellowship. We want to say we have fellowship, period, because we're in Christ. And then let's have some food and fun, too, and see other fellowship that comes out of that. And we'll talk about that other use of fellowship. But does that make sense? If we're in Jesus, we have fellowship, period, because of him. Any questions or comments, Tim? Where are you going?
Yeah, I have a question, and I'm sure maybe you'll deal with this later. But in 1 John 1:3, when he talks about what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also this proclamation of truth. So there is an objective fellowship that we have. Mm-hmm. If we're in Christ, we have fellowship with one another, whether we feel it or not. Then there's what I guess would be more of a subjective fellowship. Mm-hmm. We feel that we have fellowship with somebody. Mm-hmm. But what I was noticing in that verse is that the catalyst for that fellowship, perhaps the catalyst for that subjective fellowship, is truth.
Right.
That truth proclaimed in one brother's mouth to another is that which heightens our sense of fellowship with one another.
Right. Yeah, and we'll talk about that, therefore distinguishing Christian fellowship from Christian socializing. Without diminishing the need for Christian socializing, it's good when Christians socialize. I do it from time to time. But there is a difference between Christian socializing and Christian fellowship, and it's intimately related to that aspect of what is the center of that interaction. Yeah, yeah. Is it an expression of that vital union that is had in Christ? Yeah. And John's doing another very interesting thing there in that very, I mean, John, you just got to, John is such a subtle writer. You know, you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, it seems so simple, but he is very, very subtle and very direct at the, I mean, it's just this nuanced. But when he says, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with God the Father, what that means is, if you don't have fellowship with us, who are proclaiming what is seen with heard, you do not have fellowship with us. See how he's kind of implying that? And he's going to say that more directly later in the letter when he says in 1 John 2, they went out from us because they're not of us. They're not with us. You see how he's kind of, they're Because there's one body, you can't unintertwine that reality that if you're in Christ, you're in and with other Christians as well. If you're with other Christians, you're in Christ. If you're not with other Christians, if you're not vitally united in the body, you're probably not a Christian, is what John is saying there. You know, if you've rejected the fellowship, you're probably not in Christ. And so, yeah, there's all kinds. It's a very, very a lot there. Yeah. Any other questions or interaction? It's good. Good fellowship. Well, let's distinguish it. And I've sort of already introduced that, distinguishing fellowship, distinguished. And we're seeing that. So maybe try to wrap through this fairly briefly. Sometimes we can define fellowship as that social activity or socializing. And again, there's nothing wrong with socializing as a church, in the church. Pie and ice cream after the service are good. I'm in favor of that. I'm running on that agenda.
What happened to the cookies after the first service?
Well, the cookies after, yeah, you know, they. Well, you know, we're it's the economy's hitting everybody, John. You know, so we're just. That was a sort of a non-answer. I'm sorry. So it's too much of a political season, so I'm getting, you know, wrapped up in these non-answers. But there's nothing wrong, certainly, with that, and we'll talk maybe a little bit more. But what we might say, and I think what's helpful here, and again, another statement from Don Whitney here, is thinking that fellowship is what occurs between Christians, is what is experienced in the context of socializing. Obviously, if we are, let's say, you know, they storm down the door today and drag me off to jail and throw me in the hole and I'm separated from the church for who knows how long, we still have fellowship in Christ. We are in Him. Jesus is not chained or restricted, so we have fellowship. And that's true. We have fellowship with Christians all around the world that we may never meet in this life. Because there's only one Christ, and so we're bonded in Him. It's that the idea of that universal body, the universal church. But the experience of fellowship must happen in the context of society, of getting together to see one another and to touch and to interact and talk with one another. And so I think Don Whitney says here, talks about the idea of concentric circles, you know, the idea of one circle within another. He says, think of two concentric circles. The larger circle is socializing, the inner one is fellowship. And this shows how fellowships always takes place within the context of socializing, but also how we can have socializing without fellowship. Does that make sense? So you can be in one circle, you can be in the social circle, and not be in the fellowship circle, if that makes sense. I thought that was a helpful kind of picture of it. Socializing is the larger circle because it involves sharing the common things of human earthly life. All people can do this whether or not they are Christians. And Christians, we get together and we gather. It's very normal. All kinds of groups get together, clubs, associations, because to be a part of one another, we have to associate. We got to be together. There's circumstances that are common to all kinds of earthly, just human realities. But he says, but Christian fellowship, New Testament koinonia, involves the sharing of spiritual life. In practice, the church has often accepted socializing as a substitute for fellowship, almost forfeiting our spiritual birthright as children of God for something far less valuable. And what he does, he points out the danger of just us all getting together in the larger circle and never entering in together into the inner circle, the fellowship circle, the spiritual sharing together. This is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together, which been sort of returning to of recently, but he makes this sort of related point that I thought was really helpful. He says, our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. This is true not merely at the beginning, as though in the course of time something else were to be added to our community. So he's saying it's not just that we're brought in Christ, then we have to add something more to Him. It remains so for the future and to all eternity. I have community with others, and I shall continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. the more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more everything else between us recedes, the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and His work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. We have one another only through Christ. But through Christ, we do have one another, wholly and for all eternity. We're in fellowship in Christ forever. And he goes on and applies it specifically and says, that dismisses once and for all every clamorous desire for something more. One who wants more than what Christ has established does not want Christian brotherhood. He is looking for some extraordinary social experience which he has not found elsewhere. He is bringing muddled and impure desires into Christian brotherhood. Just at this point, Christian brotherhood is threatened most often at the very start by the greatest danger of all, the danger of being poisoned at its root. The danger of confusing Christian brotherhood with some wishful idea of religious fellowship, or confounding the natural desire of the devout heart for community with the spiritual reality of Christian brotherhood. So what he's saying is we can hinder Christian fellowship by imparting all sorts of other things outside of Christ in the fellowship and desiring for what is more, which is to miss what Christ has done and the greatness and the grandeur of the reality that we are one in Him and therefore one together. Well, we'll look at the next point. Any questions on distinguishing socializing and fellowship, and then we'll, the next point we'll talk a little more about what that inner circle looks like practically. Okay, well, go ahead, Tim.
Yeah, I just one question, and I'm not thinking when we interact with people all the time outside of this local body who are Christians. What would you say about relationships where it never seems to get beyond the outer circle to the inner circle?
Right, right.
Where that fellowship never seems to happen, even though there's a common profession that we both belong to Christ.
Right. I would just probably say the same thing that Bridges said. There's a crisis of caring because we don't understand our union when that happens. And there can be various, reasons for that, But yeah, it doesn't deny the reality. It doesn't mean that there is not a union and fellowship that's not there. When you get together and you only talk about a football game and that's it, that doesn't deny the spiritual wonder what Christ has done. It means that spiritual wonder is not being entered into fully and experienced, So there's, it actually is, and I think what Bonhoeffer's point is, you're somehow impoverished in that way because we're not experiencing what God has given to us in Christ and in the what is afforded to us in Him. Yeah, just like many, many other means of His grace that we can hinder or not experience. Yeah, yeah, that's good.
Would it not maybe even go deeper than that? I'm thinking in the sharing and not sharing just a worldly goods, but the sharing of tribulation. Mm-hmm. In the early church, most of the time, it was a close-knit community. I picture in my mind that slide you showed, I guess it was of Nazareth,
mm-hmm.
the narrow streets, how everything was compacted.
Right.
And even up until probably the industrial age,
mm-hmm.
most people lived in community.
Mm-hmm.
It was very difficult to hide.
Mm-hmm.
Me.
Yeah.
It was difficult to hide the tribulation. And I think that within the framework now of mm-hmm. the 21st century or postmodernism, which I don't know what is, but
Thing modernism was. Yeah.
We are so disconnected from community anymore
right.
that it's hard for us to see beyond here. Because we don't see the suffering of Tim. We don't see the suffering of Steve.
Right.
Or even the joy that we might share in that in Christ. Yes, we have that unspeakable bond.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't have that closeness in proximity since we don't have that closeness in the sharing.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good observation, Sam, and I think there are, what I would just say though is this, is that we just have different hindrances to fellowship than believers have had in years past. But I think there's always been, you know, in the early church, they all lived in much more proximity. You lived and died in most of the time in a 15 square mile radius. You know, so there was much more proximity. But there were all sorts of other hindrances as well. Like when you all got together, some of you were killed, which is why the author of Hebrews has to say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because it was dangerous to get together. And we have another temptation to forsake the assembling, and it may not be, being persecuted, but it's being, driven away with other affections, along with just the natural, the cultural difference we have, the spread we have. And so that means that just as the early church had to work, see the reality and the promise of what God had given in Christ, their need of it, so they had to work with those hindrances, meet in secret, risk, suffering, then we have to just work as well and recognize just that very same thing, that it does take work and intentionality, deliberateness. And I find it a rebuke to us, and I just mean that in a general sense in our age, in that we can sometimes admit defeat of fellowship and of gathering because of all these other distractions, when the earliest Christians and Christians around the world today will not even allow the pain of death and suffering to hinder their fellowship. Does that make sense? So I think that's a good reminder or exhortation. Yeah.
Yeah. Two words that you used, that is work and the intentionality.
Yeah. Yeah.
It has to be effort.
Right. Oh, yes. Yes. It's an effort based upon what God has done in Christ. Yeah. So it's always, it's not. Well, let's talk about that. It's a good segue, expressing our share in Christ. So how do we fellowship? So it's not wrong to talk about, it's not wrong to say, hey, let's fellowship. It is both a reality, God has existed, and it's something that Christians do. Just as we were talking about the early church, let's look at maybe what is a probably familiar text in Acts chapter 2. And look at verses 42 through the end of the chapter there. And this is sort of a Luke's summary of the response of the first Christians. Our context is different in many ways. We don't continue meeting in the temple, right? Actually, it doesn't exist there anymore. It's hard to get into. I've been there. You have to wait in line. It's helpful to look at sort of, the way I like to look at Acts 2 is, what's sort of the knee-jerk response? How do Christians just naturally, or probably better, supernaturally, just respond to Christ and to their life together? So this is the end of Peter's great sermon. Let's look at verse 41 of Acts 2. He says, "So then," this is Luke's comment, "those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Massive coming to faith there on the day of Pentecost. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is the great honeymoon of the church, maybe, because they're going to lose that favor pretty quick with all the people, as we see, obviously. But first, just sort of using this as a springboard to think about fellowship, the first thing we can say is that fellowship is a response to grace. It's a response to the gospel. The logical response, intuitive response, you might say, what the believers first went to after believing and being baptized there in verse 41 was to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. One of the things that they were passionate about and devoting themselves to. So it's just making that observation there from verse 41 to verse 42 that it wasn't something natural. It wasn't based on common. This we're talking about people of very diverse backgrounds. If we were to look earlier in Acts 2, the day, you know, it's the day of Pentecost, so people are there from all over there to celebrate the festival there when the Holy Spirit comes, and that's the whole gift of speaking in languages, speaking in tongues. The gospel was communicated to all of them, and they could understand what was being said. So, just making that point, you have a variety of people there. From all kinds of backgrounds, ethnicities, social classes. So their devotion to fellowship is not because they're all Jews from Jerusalem, because they weren't. It's all kinds of people that are coming together in response to the grace of God. And then the other point to just add very similarly, fellowship is a response to grace. And secondly, or B on your handout, fellowship is a means of grace. That's what Luke describes for us mainly in verse 42. Continually devoting, it's one word in Greek, and it has the idea of an earnestness, a strength, a desire, an ongoing persistence, maybe we could say is a good word. There was a persistence that they were giving to the apostles' teaching, so the doctrine, and that's what we saw. You know, just earlier in Acts 2, what we see there, actually. Peter's expounding the Old Testament, and he's showing how Jesus has fulfilled it and explaining who he is. So people are devoting themselves to that. They want to know more about their Savior and Lord. And secondly, they're devoting themselves to fellowship, which I think is kind of helpful when you see it there laid alongside apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, which is probably the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and a prayer. So it was something that was distinct from all those things. So there's something that God does in fellowship that is different, not wholly different, but is different than what He accomplishes in Christians through teaching, through praying, through celebrating the ordinances. There's something distinct about fellowship. Does that observation make sense? It's separate from all those things. It's a distinct means of grace. And when we say means of grace, we just mean a normal way that God sanctifies and preserves His people. Not means of grace, meaning that it's a means by which we earn or are saved, but the means by which God graciously empowers or enables His people. So the Holy Spirit works to give grace through other Christians. And we'll talk a little bit more about this next week when we talk about encouragement as sort of maybe one of the manifestations of that. That they were speaking together, that they were sharing His word, they were exhorting one another, and all to build us up, to build up other believers. Bonhoeffer, again, the second quote on page 3, I found this just a very helpful statement. I had it on the newsletter this week as well, so forgive me for beating a dead horse a little bit. But he says, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of the incomparable joy and strength to the believer. God gives joy, He gives strength and power to Christians through other Christians. The believer therefore lauds or praises the Creator, the Redeemer, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the bodily presence of a brother. God has willed that we should seek and find His living word in the witness of a brother and the mouth of a man. Therefore the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure. I think that's just a beautiful description of what God has designed in the experience of fellowship. He's designed that Christians devote themselves to it because they need it. It's just as we need to be regularly under the apostles' teaching. And obviously they're not here with us in physical, but we have their word, and so we still instruct from that. And just as we need to be praying together and communing with God together and individually and celebrating everything He's given us to instruct and remind us, but we also need to be together with one another, interacting, sharpening, exhorting, even correcting, but also comforting and encouraging, you know, all of the the variety of how Christians interact and communicate the Word of God and the truth of God to each other and sharing that together is expressed there, and it's necessary. Any questions on that point? What is it? What do you think it implies? How will a Christian be faring if he's neglectful of the fellowship? Just how does a Christian fare when they're neglectful of apostolic teaching, the preaching of God's word? Yeah, you don't fare too well, right? Right. Ineffective. Okay. You're weak, right? You're weakened. Yeah. That's why it's always a concern when a Christian is distant from the fellowship. And that's always the tension. Sometimes that distance is unavoidable. Illness, or even when we get older and people who are shut in, and other various things, around the world when Christians are thrown in jail. Things that are sort of unavoidable. And so their particular temptation, they're missing out on a particular means of grace. So they need prayer. They need the diligent efforts of other Christians to find them anyway and to help them and to minister to them. Paul talks about in 2 Timothy how Onesiphorus searched him out in Rome and found him to help him in 2 Timothy 1. So there is that. But if there's a distance, otherwise, just because of neglect or other distractions, there is a great opportunity. That's either indicative of spiritual weakness, which it probably is, but it's also can be a creation of more spiritual weakness. It's not good. It's not healthy. It's not helpful. So we're always concerned when people may drift from the fellowship, can drift from the community, from the church, because we get our sense of self-worth through making sure all the seats are filled, or that there's a lot of people here. But because it's people need the fellowship, Christians need the fellowship and need to be interacting with one another. Well, let's lastly see, fellowship is acting in grace. It's a means that God communicates his grace, and it's acting in grace. Just looking at how did these believers act toward one another? What was the tangible expressions in verses, particularly verses 44 through 46?
What was the question again?
Oh, sorry. How did they act towards one another? What were their relationships like in verses 44 and 46? How did they relate to each other?
Everything they had in common.
Which is actually a word that's related to koinonia. They were sharing, right?
It's like official sacrificing for one another because they're selling their things.
Yeah.
Selling.
Right, exactly. They were sacrificially sharing or giving.
What is the word?
Yeah.
What is the Greek word for that common?
Koinos. Yeah, yeah. It's made common, yeah. So koinonia is sharing, participation. Koinos is a common, having together. So you could say that they had koinonia in Christ. They were devoted to the koinonia. And so they held all their possessions in koinos, in common. They have a share in Christ, so they were devoted to sharing, and they shared with one another. Does that make sense? You could kind of, it would be a kind of funny translation, but that's essentially what's going on. Yeah. So they were sacrificially sharing and giving. I've heard this, this isn't communism. Because they weren't just getting rid of all their possessions and giving it to one guy and having him distribute it. That's communism. It doesn't work out well, trust me. But what they're doing is they're seeing who has need, and they're giving of what they have to address those needs. And so that they're holding everything in common. Hey, what's mine is yours. If you need it, you can have it, and I will give it to you. They were sharing with one another. Now, the backdrop here is, remember, they're all here at for the festival of Pentecost. So they've all traveled over long distances. Jerusalem's population would have swelled at this point a couple times over its normal population. You have all these people in Jerusalem. They all, you know, probably unexpectedly for them, become Christians. And there's no church back where they are. And so they stay. You know, they stay together. You come to the festival of Pentecost. You hear this guy Peter talking about the Messiah's come and he's risen. You're convicted. You become a Christian. So you stay together. And so that's what's going on. And so you have all sorts of people that are there from their normal livelihoods. They're there without their homes and their possessions. They're on a trip, basically. And so there's lots of need that arises up in the community. And so they start sharing to give and care for one another and sharing what they have. Something of a Christian refugee camp begins, if you will, maybe in Jerusalem. I don't know. I'll have to think about that. Tim?
Yeah, just your comment about how this isn't communism. You see how closely, I mean, love and fellowship are just intertwined.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking of 1 John 3, 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?
Right.
Little children, let us love in word, not in word and talk only, but in deed and truth.
Mm-hmm.
Just the fellowship is not just what we experience as we talk with one another, but there's an overflow that happens in common sharing, expression of love.
Right.
Really what it is.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's loving each other, and the sort of the similarity, what I call it, is it's acting in grace. It's the grace and love you have received, that you've all received, so that common bond, so the love for one another, and then practically giving sacrificially like that. You're right, and John is very clear that if that's not your response, then you don't love God. He hasn't shown his love to you if you don't love God's other people, God's other Christians. Another text that jumps out to me that's always I find provocative is 1 Peter 1:22, where he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another. And that that's a different way to think about salvation, isn't it? Kind of back to what John says, that we proclaim to you so that you'll have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with Christ. And Peter makes not that much of a different point when he says, when you obey the truth, when you come to Christ, you're purified for love of the brethren. That's what God does, is he makes you love Christians because you're in him. And that's why we have throughout the Bible, if you don't love Christians, you're not in Christ. That's not to earn, you know, love Christians so you can be in Christ. You can't avoid it. When you're in Christ, you're going to love those who are in Christ. And so then from that, Peter gives that exhortation, so fervently love one another. You know, walk in who you are and what God has done in you. Yeah, it is that sacrificial, sharing love, meeting each other's physical needs, on and on. There. Questions or comments, other clarifications? Yes.
I was just wondering about Matthew 25, where he's talking about, Lord, Lord, some will come to me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, what is the difference? Because some are doing the same thing, loving and giving. And, I mean, can you differentiate between those two? One is saved, one is not.
At the end of, they're doing the same things. Well, doesn't he make the distinction there in Matthew 25? You did not, when I was in prison, you did not visit me. When I was sick, you did not come to me.
Oh, I was making it, because they said, Lord, we did this.
Right. And they're talking about other things.
Right.
Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. See, you can preach great sermons. You can be a very popular spiritual leader. But if there's not love for the brethren, you're not actually a Christian. Right. Is that... Maybe that's how I'm obviously translating it, but it's the imitation of the visible, what Christ is describing when he says, there are many who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things. He's describing the imitation of the visible works of ministry. And what Jesus is saying is, yeah, but you don't know me. And we see examples of that in Acts, people imitating. You see in the New Testament where Paul and Peter are talking about those that have crept in and they're doing all these things, but they're not Christians. Yeah, you're welcome. Sure. Any other comments or clarifications? Well, I think what the last part here, encouraging our share in Christ, can we fellowship better, is probably yes. And this a little bit is a good segue that we'll leave till next week too, and we'll talk more about encouragement. But just what are some hindrances of Christian fellowship? And we've talked about them already. What are some things that hinders it? What's that?
Sin.
Yes, sin. That's actually at the top of my notes, Sam. So it hasn't been mentioned, but it hasn't been forgotten. Yes, sin. Sin. Yeah, sin hinders. Because it hinders our fellowship with God, right? And if we're not pursuing repentance and confession, when you're distant from Him, you're going to be distant from the community. A practical reality, that's always why there's a concern. Again, if someone's that was in the fellowship is starting to distance, the concern is not just that they're distanced from the fellowship and missing that blessing. The concern is what's going on that they're being distant. Is how and I mean that in a how can we come and help? You know, what kind of help does this brother or sister need? There's obviously something going on if they're distant. Some reality. Yeah, so sin messes things up. Yeah. Anything else? Other hindrances? Yeah. You could just be distant for things that are unavoidable. Illness, physical restrictions. And that, again, is a reminder to those who are not so hindered to be active in pursuing those that can't otherwise come. Yeah. Or can't associate. Yeah. What about just something we've talked about a little bit, just unintentional neglect? Just because we live, you know, spread out and we get in the garage and pull away to work and then pull into the garage and the door goes, you know, that kind of insulation we have. Yeah. So it's something you just don't work at. You don't, like the early church, they were devoting themselves to it. It took planning. It took intentionality. It took foresight. Making it a priority and getting it done. My wife was always gently reminding me, you will do what's important to you. And that's been a helpful, over now, 10 years of marriage, a helpful, yeah, that's right. Why didn't I get that done? Well, because it wasn't important. Ouch, well, I don't like that answer. Yeah, that's true, right? Because we will get done what's important. We will always get done what's important. And so it's always helpful to look at our list at the end of the day or end of the week or whatever means of sort of reflection we have to say, well, what did I get done? That's what's important to me. Ooh, that's maybe not the best important list of priorities I want. So that's helpful. Yeah, just that unintentional neglect. What about just social, maybe for lack of a better word, social or cultural or racial divisions and can hinder Christian fellowship? By not seeing the reality of what God has done in Christ that transcends every background, every ethnicity, and allowing those what are, and again, that we could put that in the category of sin, but it's allowing those fleshly prejudices and animosities and tensions and everything else to hinder what God has done in Christ. That I think is something that can come to mind. Yes. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Well, I think that's a great question. That's probably may be a whole nother class. It's a very good question, and I hadn't thought about that, to be honest. Yes, I think it's indicting, and I would agree with you. I have the same experience. I have a heart. How do I talk to you? And I think that I need to work to talk to you, and that's not good for, and I'm talking about for me, that if I'm getting to the point where I'm like, well, I can't even talk to this brother or sister, that's on me, then I have a problem, meaning that I need to work at relating. Now, we would say, and you know, people would disagree, I would say it's an issue of maturity and immaturity. Obviously, I'm in the mature category, and people who disagree with me aren't. I mean, that's how that works. And so we need to work at helping those because we love and because we're bonded to serve and love, even if someone may be, in our estimation, less mature and less understanding of what God has taught in His Word, because we love them and we don't like people to stay immature. You know, it's like, you know, I cannot relate to my 2-year-old boy like I relate to another man, right? The conversation's wholly different. But I love my son. And so I work at trying to interact with what's going on in his wacky little mind, you know, and hanging out with him because I love him. And it's the same way in the spiritual family. You know, if we love, we're going to work at it and try to, and not allow it. Now, that may mean we have to have separate fellowships in the sense of churches. You know, there's certain divides in doctrine that you just cannot coexist in a church together. We can't, you know, if you have a Presbyterian convinced of baptizing babies, that's just not going to work here. But that doesn't mean that we're not vitally united to our true brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we can't serve and still love each other, even though we have to maybe gather separately, differently, if that makes sense. Yeah.
I'd like to take that a step further. It's not within the realm of the written. You're not a heretic.
Right, right.
We are going to have differences.
Yeah.
Much of my family is like Chuck Meadows, very charismatic. We agree.
You mean like Chuck Meadows was?
Well,
yeah.
Yeah. But within that framework,
right?
We still have the same union in Christ,
right?
If indeed one is saved,
right?
You can center on that union and not have to get into doctrinal debate.
Yeah.
Now, but if it's a heretic,
yeah. Yeah, it's different. And that's important. So we have to have discernment, yeah, about what is. And you can be all sorts of things under the sun and wrong in all sorts of areas, and we're still united in Christ. If you're in Christ, we're brothers and sisters, period. Yeah, and we can still have great fellowship in Christ. And even, I think, part of fellowship is working out these issues. You know, what do you mean you baptize babies? Well, let's talk about that. You know, that's fellowship. We're getting around the doctrine of God's Word and interacting, and if it's done on the basis of humility and encouragement with one another, we can do that. Greg and I are part of a pastor's fraternal that represents all sorts of different pastors. We get together once a month. Someone presents an article. We argue with one another, and then we pray for one another. You know, and it's great. I mean, we have divides in many important areas, but in the most essential areas, we're not, obviously. And yeah, we can have great. I have experienced that before I came here. I was at Children's Hunger Fund, which had all sorts of variety of different types of believers. And there was one gentleman there who was a Foursquare church pastor. And we're talk about other side of the tracks, totally different. And we had desks next to each other, and we drove one another absolutely insane for about a year. And then we became dear friends, he's still praying. I get the gift of the Holy Ghost, and I'm praying he loses it. So, but we love each other, and he's a dear brother. So, we shouldn't let those things, ultimately divide us. Fran.
I have just a kind of different question.
Sure.
For our subject.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. She falls into the talking in tongues.
Okay.
And she doesn't know what she's saying, but she knows she is. And is that normal?
Well, in some areas. I mean, for some groups, it is normal. Is it biblical or right? I can't give a really long answer right now, but no. So she's confused.
Yeah,
Yeah, so she's confused. She's in error. She's been you know, fallen into a practice, and there's a lot. I mean, that's another whole topic. But it's just an area, I would say, of error, of immaturity. And but that doesn't, because someone practices that type of experience, it's not biblical tongue speaking. So I always even hate to use that. But if someone's in that practice, it doesn't mean they're not a Christian. It just means they're wrong on that. And it's a concern. We want to help them. We want them to be mature. We want them to grow. And
she's an incredibly God-loving...
Oh, sure. Absolutely. Yeah.
24/7 of her day.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. Yeah.
Okay, so it's just a who knows.
No, not a who knows. No, we know she's wrong. Yeah, we know. It's just, it's not, you know, it's just an error, one of those things that is in the church. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah, you're welcome. Thanks for the question. Well, thank you for the fellowship. And we'll next week look at encouragement, and I'll leave the helps and the rest for you here. Just what we have here is just some how to help fellowship. I think the biggest answer is just to be intentional about it. And I'm the most socially awkward person I know, and so I need things like prompting questions, like what am I going to say to somebody? And so these are helpful. So just leave those there for your encouragement. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for what you have done in Christ and brought us to yourself. We thank you for that union that we have in you that is unexplainable, but that we feel and that we thank you for and praise you in your grace. We thank you for bringing us to yourself in Jesus, and we ask that you would, because of our union with him and the Spirit that dwells within us, enable us and empower us to walk obediently and faithfully to your word. And we pray that you would be glorified and honored in what we do because of the strength that you have supplied. And we pray, particular Father, that you would help us to fellowship with each other in sincerity and truth. Help us to get out of that larger circle, as we talked about, and into the fellowship that you have intended for us, for our good, and for the good of our brothers and sisters. And we love you and thank you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.